Well, John chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3. We're going to look at this text. Everybody in the room knows at least one of the verses in this text. Verse 16 is a pretty well-known verse. We're going to look at that in its context as we go through John chapter 3. Let's pray and just ask for God to help us as we consider His Word and what He wants us to hear. Father, we do need You. As we open up Your Word, we know that You want to speak to our hearts. We thank You, God, that You've given us a book because You wanted us to know who You were and to know who we are. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at Your Word, that You might speak to us, that You might encourage us and challenge us. We thank You, God, for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your grace. And again, just ask for Your help. Would you take a few moments quietly, just in your own heart? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today through His Word. And then would you take a few moments again silently and just ask God to speak through me what He wants to say. Well, Father, we need You. I need You. And so we pray that as we consider Your Word, that You might encourage us as Your people to be more fully Your people. And help us, God, as we go out into Your world as Your people, to be more like Jesus. We thank You, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John chapter 3. Well, I don't know if you have ever been in over your head in something. Maybe you were involved in some kind of project and just got in over your head. I'll never forget, around 2008, I had an iPhone 3, I think it was, and the battery needed to be changed in it. And so I thought, yeah, come on, I'm pretty handy. I could change the battery in this iPhone 3. And so I remember I managed to get a screwdriver that was small enough to open the little screws at the bottom of the iPhone. And as I did, my first indication that I was probably in over my head should have been the fact that I couldn't actually get it open. But I continued to pry and pry and pry until I was able to open it up. My second indication that I was in over my head was when I broke one of the little connectors that attached the screen to the guts of the phone. Now, I should have stopped at that point, right? An intelligent person would have stopped and said, okay, this is too much for me. But no, I didn't. I continued on. I managed to finally get the guts of the phone out, and I managed to get the battery in. I managed to get the guts back in the phone, the screen mostly back on after some hard trying. I got the screws put in and I turned it on, and guess what happened? Nothing. It was broken. I had messed it up pretty severely. I was completely stuck because I was in over my head. My phone was defective now. And I had just made it worse. As amazing as that was, I had managed to make it worse. I was in over my head. You know, I run into the same problem when I try to address my own defectiveness. We all do. You know, sometimes in order to try to address our defectiveness, sometimes we turn to what I might call religious ambition. We start to think, okay, if I do enough religious things, then I'll be able to overcome my defectiveness. I'll be able to overcome my brokenness if I just do some religious things. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, this is you, right? The mentality is that if I do enough religious things, that I'll build up enough credit in order to overcome my brokenness. Sometimes it's just it's a little more general, where we say something like, well, okay, if I just do more good things than bad things, then somehow my good things will outweigh my bad things, and I'll be able to overcome my brokenness and my defectiveness. Sometimes it's just blatant like self-improvement, which is kind of just self-worship, where we say, you know what, I don't really care about my own defectiveness as long as I'm happy in my defectiveness. Religious ambition. You know, the problem, though, is that we are in over our heads when it comes to trying to repair our own defectiveness in life. If you look at John chapter 3, just start with verse 1. Nicodemus is presented here as the epitome of the religiously ambitious. John tells us there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That is, he's a part of an organization called the Sanhedrin, and they were the religious leaders of the day. He is a Pharisee. He is a professional religious guy, okay? I mean, if you can imagine someone being ambitious in his religion, helping him to overcome his defectiveness, Nicodemus is the professional religious guy. He is the cream of the crop. Jesus, a little bit later in verses 7 and verse 10, is going to call him in verse 10, the teacher of Israel. I mean, he is the cream of the crop in terms of religious guys. But he has a big problem that we'll see. Now, we don't know why he does this, but in verse 2, John tells us that this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night. Now, we don't really know why John tells us that he came at night. You know, rabbis typically would discuss, would have theological discussions at night. Maybe Nicodemus doesn't really want anyone to know that he's coming to talk to Jesus. We're not really sure. But what we know is that John uses darkness and night throughout his gospel to contrast the light of Jesus. And so it seems to me that what John is doing is setting up this conversation that Nicodemus is going to have with Jesus by telling us that he came at night and highlighting that he came at night. Like, you know, when you watch a film, anytime you see rain in a film, it's a foreshadowing that something bad is about to happen. And so when John tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, he's setting us up for a contrast. He's setting us up to tell us that something is going to happen. John seems to be pointing out that there is a darkness within Nicodemus that, as he will discover, is darker than he knows. Something's going to happen in Nicodemus. He seems to be, if you look back at chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, he seems to be an illustration of one of these people who had seen Jesus do signs and wonders, but wasn't quite ready to go all in his belief and trust in Jesus. And so, in verse 2, he comes to Jesus and he says, and there is a question implicit in what he is going to say to Jesus. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And incidentally, we don't know who we is, but for now, Nicodemus says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And the question that is implicit in what Nicodemus says is this. Jesus, we know that you are from God. But are you more than that? Who are you really? This is the question that is on Nicodemus's mind as he interacts with Jesus. Now look, I don't know who you think Jesus is today. I don't know what you think about Jesus when you think about him. Maybe he's a religious symbol. or a prophet. Maybe he's a good teacher. Maybe he's some kind of a guru or a life coach. He's a good luck charm. But here's the thing. If you are looking at Jesus as anything other than your absolute hope for life with God, then you are in danger. And like Nicodemus, you are vastly underestimating how messed up you really are, and you are overestimating your ability to repair yourself. And like that old iPhone, all of us are botched attempts at self-repair. And here's the thing. I think deep down, we probably realize that. Because we try to fix ourselves, and we are continually frustrated at the results. And the reason is because we are over our heads. So what hope do we have? What hope do we have? Well, let's consider what happens in this story. What we see is that religious ambition in any form does nothing to address our core defectiveness. Now, everything that Nicodemus does as a Pharisee is an attempt to get himself into the eternal joy of God's presence in his kingdom. That's the orbit of his life, is to do religious things in order to please God and get himself into the eternal joy of God's kingdom. But everything that Jesus is going to say to him is that all of his effort is not enough. And listen, if a man like Nicodemus is not good enough, a professional religious guy, then we are in a heap of trouble, aren't we? Jesus and John in this story are making fundamental statements about humanity. We are fallen. We are, as human beings, trapped in the darkness of our sin. As Augustine said, our problem is not just that we sin. Our problem is that we are in a state of sin. We are imprisoned. We are held captive by sin. We are broken. And that doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean that we never do good things. What it means, though, is that sin, like an acid, has corrupted every part of our lives. Mind, emotion, will, everything has been corroded and corrupted by sin's presence. And so there is nothing in us, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is nothing in us that seeks after God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, he rightly says that we are children of wrath, destined for destruction. And there is nothing that we can do ourselves to repair our brokenness. We're stuck. Aren't you encouraged? Aren't you glad you came this morning? You know, welcome. We are glad that you're here. Well, what do we do? What do we do in response to our brokenness, to the fact that there's nothing we can do to repair our brokenness? Well, what John is going to tell us in this story is what Jesus tells Nicodemus, and that is that we need God to give us new life. We need God to give us new life. Jesus says it like this in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is Jesus' response to Nicodemus. We need spiritual rebirth from above. We need spiritual rebirth from above. Here's how Paul says it in Titus 3, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We need new life from God. We need God's intervention. And incidentally, in chapter or in verse 3, the phrase born again is the same. Again, there is the same word for from above. So those two ideas, whether your translation says born again or born from above, the idea is that we need God to give us new life. We need God's intervention, the transformation that comes from Him. John Calvin said it this way: by the term born again, he means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature. Hence it follows that there is nothing in us that is not defective. There is nothing in us that we can parade before God and say, God, you owe me salvation, because sin has corrupted every part of us. And if it is from above, then it is a work of God accomplished by God. Look at verses 4 through 8. Of course, Nicodemus doesn't understand this. And with a little bit of cheek, he says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And here's Jesus' answer. And in Jesus' reply, he is going to explain to us what he means in verse 3 when he tells him he needs to be born again. He says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now that verse, that phrase is parallel to verse 3. So Jesus says, truly, truly, in verse 3. And in verse 5, he says, truly, truly. He says in verse 3, unless one is born again. And here he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 3, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What Jesus is going to do through this parallel response is explain to Nicodemus what he means. What he means. So in verse So we see this phrase, water and Spirit, or water and the Spirit. Now, many possibilities have been suggested about what Jesus means by water and Spirit. So some have suggested that there's a physical birth, water, and a spiritual birth, Spirit. So two things. Some people suggested that the reference to water is a reference to Christian baptism. Some have suggested it's a reference to John's baptism, the baptism of repentance. But I think the best explanation of what Jesus is talking about when he says water and Spirit is that this is a reference to the Old Testament New Covenant promise that was made to God's people. This is the promise of God that one day God would give his people a new heart, that he would give them a new nature, that he would give them clean lives, and that he would pour out his Spirit upon them. It's the new covenant. We see it in Ezekiel 36. We see it in Jeremiah 36. And just this morning, I was reading in Isaiah 44. In verse 4, or verse 3 in particular, Isaiah says, "For I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." As Isaiah thinks about the new covenant promise of God, he uses the expressions of water and Spirit as bringing about this transformation that God intends for his people. Water and Spirit, whatever they are, they seem to be thought of as one thing, not as two things. But most of all, in verses 7 and 10, Jesus expects that Nicodemus will understand what he's talking about. In verses 7 and 10, Jesus is somewhat baffled that Nicodemus, a learned Old Testament expert, doesn't understand what he's saying to him. Nicodemus should know from texts like Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. See, Jesus expects that when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, you must receive life from God, you must be born of water and spirit, he expects that Nicodemus will understand that he's thinking about the new covenant that God has promised. That entrance into God's kingdom only comes through the washing of impurity that brings transformation of heart that only comes from God. But see, like other Pharisees, Nicodemus doesn't necessarily think he needs it. He thinks he's doing okay. It's a work of God because, if you look down in verse 6, it's a work of God because like generates like. Jesus says to him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus says to Nicodemus, look, dead flesh can only produce dead flesh. New life comes from God. It comes through a work of God's Spirit. Remember, if you remember back to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John writes, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Life, new life, comes from God because like generates like. This is what Jesus says. As one commentator said, we don't need to turn over a new leaf. We need a new life from God. We need a new life, which comes from God. And in verse 7 and 8, again, Jesus is going to make it clear that we all are in this same boat. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, and that you is plural. It's all of us. Everyone needs to receive this life that comes from God, this life that comes from above. We all need the Spirit to blow new life into us. Like the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel, following on this word of God about the new covenant, God calls Ezekiel into a valley, and there are bones in the valley, and God says, prophesy to the bones, and he does, and the bones come together, and they stand up, but there's no life in them. And so God says to his prophet, prophesy to the bones, and the Spirit of God blows new life into these bones, and they become living creatures. A picture of what God is going to do in the new covenant, where he is going to take a dead people and breathe life into them. And so, verse 8, we don't know how that's going to happen, but we can see the effects of it. We see the effects of the new life that God has promised, the new life that he brings in raising up dead people. So we need God to give us new life. And it comes from above. It comes from him. And it is a work of God that comes only through and is applied through belief in God's Son. Only through belief in God's Son. If you look in verses 9 to 15, Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? Again, he doesn't understand. He doesn't make the connection. And so Jesus says to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things, presumably if I've answered your question and talked about the new birth and what that means, and you don't get it, how are you going to understand if I talk about heavenly things? Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. All Nicodemus needs to know now is that Jesus, as God's Son, has the authority to bestow this new life. Jesus has the authority. Verse 13, he has the authority as the only one who has come from heaven. Jesus' point is, no one else has gone into heaven and come back to report and tell us what God is up to. He says, but I have come from heaven. I have the authority to bestow this new life from God. I have the authority. And so, just like he's going to allude in verse 14, just like back in Numbers 21, when the people, as they wandered in the wilderness and they began to grumble to Moses and about the manna that God had provided them. And in the story in Numbers 21, God sends fiery serpents as judgment on the people. And the people cry out to God for deliverance. And God says to Moses, okay, take and make a snake and put it on a staff and raise it up. And whoever looks at the snake will be healed. And Jesus says, in that same way that turning and looking at the snake brought physical life, Jesus says, turning to look at the Son of Man will bring spiritual life. See, we need new life from God. It's a work of God in us that is applied as we turn and look at the Son of Man who's been lifted up. So what he says to Nicodemus is that I am the one who has the authority to bestow this new life. Verse 15, to any who would turn to me and believe. What he says in verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. How do we receive this new life from God that we so desperately need? It is as we turn to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in belief. And remember what belief means in the Gospel of John. It isn't just an intellectual assent. It's not just something we believe intellectually. It's something that we put our trust in. We put all of our weight on who Jesus is, the one who has been given authority to give new life. So the new life that Nicodemus needs, the new life that comes from God, is only received as he turns to the Son in belief. This is the challenge for Nicodemus. Will he turn from the darkness to the light of God's Son? Just like they did in the wilderness in Numbers 21. Will he turn from what he is trusting and turn to the only one through whom new life can be received? That's the challenge for Nicodemus. That is how the kingdom of God is entered, through belief in God's Son, Jesus Christ. New life from God through belief in the Son. Now, in verses 16 through 21, we're going to see John's commentary on this story. Now, if you have a New International Version, I think the 2011 edition of the New International Version, verses 16 to 21 are in black letters, meaning that the editors of the NIV 2011 did not feel that these were the words of Jesus, but that they were the words of John. If you have a New King James, they are also in black. If you have an ESV, 16 to 21 are red, because the editors of the ESV felt like this was a continuation of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Now, I think the best way to think about it is that verses 16 to 21 are a commentary of John, so that Jesus' words actually stop at verse 15, And then John takes up a commentary to reflect back on what this story means. It's John's way of calling us to action. And what he's going to say, what he's going to challenge us with, just like with Nicodemus, that we must come out of the darkness and into the light. What John's going to tell us in verses 16 to 21 is that all of us are broken beyond repair. He's going to use the language of condemnation, that we are condemned because of our sin. That we are already under God's wrath because of our sin. Take verse 16. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes should not perish. The implication is that one who does not believe perishes. See, John argues that we are under God's condemnation and wrath because of sin. In verse 17, God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world because the world was already under God's condemnation. Jesus didn't enter into a neutral world. He entered into a world of darkness, a world that stood condemned because of their sin. And it becomes explicit in verse 18, where he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. He remains in his condemnation because he has not believed. Paul tells us in Romans 1:18 that the world, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That the wrath of God in judging sinful humanity is already present and ongoing, even as it builds to a final day where his final justice will be made manifest. Look, we are already condemned. We are broken people. We stand guilty and under God's wrath. And look, this isn't a knowledge problem. I mean, let's be honest. We're quite happy in our sin. We're quite happy doing the things that we want to do and not giving account to our Creator, God. This is a problem of the will. It's a problem of the will. This is what John says. He doesn't say this, but we're like cockroaches. We love the darkness. And when you turn on the light, what do we do in our sin? What do? We flee. We run from the light. Just like Adam and Eve did. They ran because the light exposed them. And so John says in verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. We loved our evil works and we didn't like the light. Exposing it for what it was. You know, we were not drowning men and women, treading water, and Jesus threw us a life preserver. We were face down dead in the water when God saved us through Christ. It's a problem of the will. And God offers us new life as we respond to his love shown in the Son, the light of the world. As we leave the darkness and come into the light through faith, we receive the new life that we so desperately need. It's new life forever. New life forever. We receive deliverance from condemnation. We were condemned. And yet, through this new life, we receive deliverance from that condemnation. Again, verse 16, what a great verse, right? For God so loved the world. This is the intensity of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son, his only Son, that whoever believes, whoever turns to him in faith, receives deliverance from their condemnation and new life. What an incredible thought. That amidst the backdrop of our condemnation and guilt, the love of God bursts through and offers new life. Jesus, the light of the world, the unique Son of God, met us in our darkness to take our condemnation. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not because we were lovable, but because God's love was so great. 1 John chapter 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, and that so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. We love, he goes on in verse 19, we love because He first loved us. This is the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? Paul says in Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. That what you deserved for your sin was condemnation and death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. We might say new life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The promise of God against the backdrop of our condemnation is new life forever. Deliverance from our condemnation. And not just new life forever, but new life beginning even now. Because God is, through His Spirit, at work in us even now to give us a foretaste of what will be complete one day in His presence. He is transforming us. Look at verses 20 and 21. John says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But look at 21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It is God who works in us to transform the way we live. So in some way, we get to experience at a small level the new life that God has promised for us in the future, even now as God's Spirit works in us to make us different. But we're not there yet. We still must stand in Jesus, continually trusting that He took our condemnation. John presents us, and Jesus presents us in chapter 3 in these verses with two alternatives, darkness and light. There's believer and there is unbeliever. There is the one who believes in the Son. There is the one who does not believe in the Son. There is the one who has eternal life, and there is the one who is perishing. There is the one who is not condemned, and there is the one who is condemned already. There's the one who loves the light, and there's the one who hates the light. There's the one that lives by the truth, and there's the one who does what is evil. Two distinct choices, two distinct ways to live. And so the question for us, just like it was for Nicodemus, which one will you choose? Will you come out of the darkness and into the light of God's Son to take hold of the new life that God promises through belief in Jesus? We don't know what happened to Nicodemus. He disappears from the story around the end of verse 9, and we don't really see him again in the story. We see him later in John's Gospel in chapter 7, verses 50 to 52. He appears at that point to be a follower of Jesus. John refers to him as one of them. talking to his fellow Pharisees. We see him later in chapter 19 at the cross, where Nicodemus comes with Joseph to take the body of Jesus. He appears to be a follower at that stage. Traditional accounts tell us that Nicodemus was baptized, that he suffered for what he had believed, that he was eventually expelled from Jerusalem. But we don't necessarily know for certain what happened to Nicodemus. But what do we learn from his story? It is that our darkness can only be overcome by the new life that comes through the light of the world, Jesus. That new life only comes from God through His Son. And that we can come out of the darkness and into the light, which can make us new. You know, I really messed up that iPhone. But then I remembered that I had insurance. Now, I knew that I had messed it up. I knew it was my fault, and I figured that they were just going to tell me to go jump in the lake, right? That they were going to tell me, too bad, so sad, you're dad. So I told them exactly what happened. I sent the phone into them, and guess what? They sent me a brand new phone. They sent me a brand new phone. I messed it up. I was the one that messed up. I couldn't repair it. I didn't deserve it. But they did it. They did it. John 3:16. God loved. God gave. We believe. We receive. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What is our response today? Well, if you are not a believer, your response is to turn to Jesus in faith, to believe, to place your weight, to place your hope for eternity, not in what you do, not in your religious ambition, but in God's Son, Jesus Christ, believing that He died to take your condemnation. For the believers in the room, our response is to keep turning to Jesus. We can't get far from the cross. We never mature past our need for God's grace and the cross. And once we believe, our condemnation has been removed and God begins to work in us to make us new. But we don't always follow faithfully, do we? And so we must continually rely upon what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That our sin is always paid for, not because of us, because of Jesus. So even as believers, we continually hide ourselves in Christ. One of my favorite, it's an old hymn. One of my favorite old hymns is Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. It's the blood of Jesus to which we always cling. Will you come out of the darkness and turn to the light today? Let's pray and just reflect together. Father, as we consider the fact that we need new life, as we recognize that that new life comes only from You and only through belief in Your Son, we pray, God, that we would hide ourselves in Christ, that we would cling to Him. Father, that we would turn to Him in faith daily, believing that our sin has been paid for, that there is no condemnation for those who look to the Son. We pray, Father, that You would help us to live more fully in the light as you are at work in us to break the power of old habits, of old ways of living, in order that we might live as the new creatures that we are. So we pray that you would help us. We thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are at work within us. In Jesus' name, amen.